6:20-25. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so."
This morning, I guess I don't have a sermon in the traditional sense. When you write a sermon, it has a beginning, middle, and end, and there are supposed to have 3 points in a poem, and there are, you know, things that sermons are supposed to have, I suppose. I never got that book, so mine probably never go by the book. But this morning, even less like a traditional sermon, I suppose, in the sense that it's not so much a sustained point to be drawn out of the scriptures, but rather a pretty straightforward observation. I want to make an observation. I want to read from the scriptures and see if the observation from the text isn't just as apparent as could possibly be. And the observation is that humans love to deflect blame. Nothing is ever our fault. And we are experts at it. We are masters at the art of deflecting blame. In the garden, not the Garden of Gethsemane, in the original garden in Eden, man sins and God says, "How come this happened?" And Adam says, "Well, that woman you gave me." Eve says, "Well, there was a snake." The snake has the decency at least not to blame anybody else. We love to blame other people. King Saul is given a commandment to destroy the Amalekites and with it all the cattle. He brings back all the cattle and some of the Amalekites. Samuel says, "What meaneth then the bleating of sheep in mine ears?" And Saul says, "Well, I obeyed, but you know, the people. The people kept the cattle. Aren't you king?" "Sure, but the people made me do it." We love to deflect blame. And from the moment the scriptures are read to us, we start thinking about who that applies to. "Oh, I know people that need that verse." And from the minute the preacher opens his mouth, we start looking around the room thinking about, "Boy, they need to hear this. There are folks in this room that need that sermon," because we are experts at deflection. We are thrilled that Jesus of Nazareth died for all those sinful people out there, because boy, do they need him. In the story of Jesus, we encounter that firsthand in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in our text, which will start at the story in verse 20. This is where Jesus is partaking of the meal with his disciples, a meal that would be essentially the communion that we're going to take here in a little bit. So think about that. They are partaking of a meal that's going to be the communion at some point in the church's life and that we now take today. He's about to explain in the following verses what the emblems of the communion mean. And there, as he begins to take it with them, he points out that terrible things are coming down the pipe. Terrible things are on their way. The Son of Man will suffer. The Son of Man will die. And that some of the people here are to blame. In verse 20, "When it was evening, he took his place with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Notice it's the whole group. Everybody there, he says, "One of you will betray me." Every person feels guilty. How do I know? Because they make, well, what does Shakespeare say? "Me lady doth protest too much." They immediately start trying to say, "Oh, not me." All of them are distressed. All of them feel like this accusation is about me. And yet all of them are quite convinced it couldn't be them. All of them feel guilty enough to know that they are capable of wilting under the pressure. This is at the end of a week in Jerusalem. This is after the end of months of discouragement in the life of work of Jesus. People have been trying to pressure him out of business, have been trying to discourage him and his followers from what they're about. And all of them have felt the pressure from the religious elite and from the powerful people of that day, especially here in Jerusalem. How many of them had heard from their parents and their family, you shouldn't be following this Jesus person, he's trouble. How many of them had been talked to when they went to the synagogue on Sabbath by one of the rabbis or the chief priests or the Pharisees, you need to stay away from this Jesus or you're not going to be welcome around here anymore. All of them knew the pressure that they were under. And so all of them are distressed when he says, one of you will betray me, because all of them know it could be them. And so what do? Deflect. Couldn't be me, Lord. It's inconceivable, because it's all too easily conceivable that it would be them. Jesus seems to simply say, yes, you. In verse 23, he answered, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one to have never been born. Judas, who betrayed him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And he replied, you have said so. The special case of Judas is especially poignant. To what lengths will we go to make sure that it's not us? Judas Iscariot is there, and Jesus identifies the one whose hands are in the bowl now. Right? So, short of saying Judas Iscariot, capital J, U-D-A-F, there is no other way he could be more forthcoming. The one whose hands are in the bowl right now. And in the text of Matthew, Judas has already done it. If you skip back to verse 14, then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I betray him to you? They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. He's already received the blood money. He's already made the decision. He's looking for an opportunity. Jesus says, the person with his hands here right now, and Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi. That's the depth and the stretch that we'll go to make sure that we have a clean conscience when it's really guilty. Because it couldn't be us. The sermon's for somebody else. The gospel's for somebody else. The death of Jesus Christ is about somebody else. It couldn't be about us. Not to blame Judas, because everybody's guilty. Keep reading in the text. Skip down to verses 31 through 33. Then Jesus said to them, you will all become deserters because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Pause there just for a moment. In the mind of Jesus, when he looks at the crucifixion, let me start again. When we look at the crucifixion, we say, Judas the betrayer. Jesus says, he sees disciples, plural, who are my betrayers. One accepted money for it, but all of them ran. Deserters to the last. He says, you will betray me, you will desert me, you will leave me tonight. And Peter, and we know the story of Peter. Peter, bold Peter, always with something to say, Peter deflects again. And what does he say in verse 33? Peter said to him, though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you. What does Peter say? Peter says, I'll tell you how certain I am that it won't be me. Every last one of them could leave. Every last one of them could leave, and I'll be the last one standing. I'll be the last one there, and I will never leave. He's convinced of it. Peter's got a sword strapped to his side. Peter is the one who's ready when the high priest comes, cuts off the ear of Malchus, right? He's ready until it counts. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. What does Peter say? Peter said to him, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Even though I must die with you. Again, here's Peter. How convinced of him? Couldn't be me. Somebody might be a traitor, but it won't be me. I will die first. And this is hours before it happens. Hours, not days and weeks. It's not years of changing your mind and being influenced by others. Hours before the crucifixion, Peter says, I'd die before it happens. Jesus says, three times tonight. Three times tonight. And stranger still, in case you missed this little nuance of the story, at the end of that last verse, "And so said all the disciples." It wasn't just Judas Iscariot, and it wasn't just Peter. Every man there said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Every man there said, "I will never deny you." Every man there said, "They'll kill me before they'll get me to leave." And every man there found a way to disappear when the trials began. Peter three times denied his Lord. My point this morning is that you and I are one of them. It is not enough for us to read the scriptures and to say, "Boy, I hope those people that need it hear it." It's not enough for us to look at the gospel message of the death and the cruelty of the cross upon which Jesus died and say, "Boy, how tragic that all those sinners sinned that Jesus must die." Every person is morally culpable of the death of Jesus Christ. He carried my sins with him there. Every one of us has had moments of betrayal for our Lord, though we call him Lord. Every one of us have found moments to ignore his teachings, though we call him Rabbi. And though at the top of the lungs on Sunday morning we say, "Surely not I, Rabbi," each one of us bears the guilt of the cross. There's a tradition in some of the older churches, I want to say maybe the Presbyterians still do this, I don't know if they do or not, but used to, on the Sunday before Easter, churches would get up and they would read from the story of the crucifixion. And the church in the medieval period was supposed to respond. And you had lines. And when they got to the scene of the crucifixion and trial, where Pilate says, I'll give you Barabbas. And they say, "No, give us Barabbas. Don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Well, what will you have me do with Jesus?" And the church is supposed to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Because they wanted people to recognize that you are as much to blame for the cross of Christ as anybody. Now the good news, and yeah, there is good news. The good news is that in this text, none of that prevents Jesus from his work. Did you catch that little nuance in verse 32? This is right in the middle of Peter saying, "No, it'll never be me. I'll never deny you." Jesus says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Do you hear what Jesus has said? He's listening to his disciples. Judas Iscariot has already accepted the silver and is on his way. Peter has said, "It won't be me, it'll be three times before night." All the disciples said, "I'd die first." Jesus knows they're all going to fail, just like every one of us has failed. And Jesus says, "I'm still going to be out there ahead of you at Galilee. When this is all over, when every one of you has betrayed me, when I have bled and died alone on the cross on Golgotha," he has every intention of being there again and leading them on. His love is undimmed by their betrayal. "Still, I go ahead of you to Galilee." And that's the good news this morning. Every person here is guilty of the death and blood of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus loves you anyway. He is raised up Sunday morning anyway. He has ascended into heaven to be Lord anyway, and he wants you even now to be his disciples again. So this morning, instead of deflecting one more time and saying, "Surely not I, Rabbi," or "It's the woman you've given me," or "It's the serpent," or "It's the people," or "It's whoever," accept today responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. Recognize that this sermon and every passage of Scripture is for you. But it is I who am in need of the grace and forgiveness of Jesus and his blood that he shed. And respond to the gospel call in faith and obedience. The invitation song is going to be sung like it always is, and you can ignore it like we always do. We can say, "Surely not I, Rabbi," one more Sunday, or can remember that it was in fact us, and Jesus loves us anyway, and that's good news. If you've not responded to the gospel of Christ, we're going to stand and sing. If you would come, won't you come?